Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The Apostle Peter instructed his hearers on Solomon's porch, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 3:19. Peter was demanding a complete change in the conduct of his Jewish hearers. Nothing short of conversion would have God's approval. The Apostle Paul demanded the same total devotion. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Romans 12:1-2. Paul chose the word "transform" to emphasize the same truth we have presented in the word "conversion." W. E. Vine thinks the obligation which Paul requires of Christians involves a complete change, which under the power of God will find expression in character and conduct. It lays stress on the inward change. The truth of this great passage must not be overlooked. When we profess to believe the gospel, commit our lives to the Lord's keeping, we are supposed to be different, permanently different. Obviously, no one, not even the most dedicated and consecrated, can live above sin. We all sin and come short of God's glory. Romans 3:23. However, we are with God's help to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Romans 12:1. In the preaching of John the Baptist, there is great emphasis on the fruits of repentance. Matthew records that John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3:1-2. The word translated "repentance" literally means to change one's mind. John the Baptist demanded that his hearers change their minds. But what good would changing one's mind do? We must stress from a biblical viewpoint that the mind determines the behavior of human beings. John's demands that his hearers repent was to result in a complete change of character. Solomon said, "As he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 23:7. That was Paul's reason for encouraging the Romans to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Romans 12:1. Many of the Jews from Jerusalem and Judea went out to hear John the Baptist. They were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Matthew 3:5-6. Some of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John's baptism. When he saw them, he said, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Matthew 3:7-9. Two comments on this passage are in order. John the Baptist used some very strong language in condemning the hypocritical behavior of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. His unrelenting opposition to all kinds of evil compares favorably with the great prophets of the Old Testament. He knew the disposition of these sectarian religious groups and did not mince words in his exposure of their ungodly attitude and conduct. Would to God that more preachers had the same courage of John the Baptist. John commanded the Jews to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Matthew 3:8. John seems to be saying that the Jewish sectarian groups who came to his baptism were not there for the right reasons. They may have come because of the wrath to come, and not in order to obey their Lord. John does not condemn their repentance or their baptism. Instead, he encourages them to show by their deeds that their repentance was genuine. But what does that really mean? How can we apply these instructions to our own lives? Let me make some applications of the principle. Paul showed how the Colossians had been buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. Colossians 2:12. Paul simply says that the Colossians had heard the gospel, believed it, and obeyed their Lord in baptism. What practical difference did that make in the lives of the Colossians? It may not have meant the changes which Paul and the Lord had hoped would take place, although it appears that these Colossian Christians had radically changed. But obeying the gospel of Christ ought to make us new creatures in Christ. Romans 6, 3-5, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Colossians 3 tells us the expectations which the Lord has of those who have been baptized into Christ. Please listen carefully. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, and not on things of the earth. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. When one has genuinely repented, he will seek heavenly things. That is, he will seek the kinds of behavior which he knows will meet God's approval. He will also avoid conduct which will bring shame and reproach on the name of Christ. Let us examine some examples of both kinds of conduct. The expression fruits of repentance means that Christians will avoid fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Paul charged those who have been raised with Christ, that is, raised from the watery grave of baptism, to kill their members which are upon the earth. And that would include the actions which I have just read, fornication, uncleanness, and so on. There simply is no way that a child of God can participate in these forbidden fruits and retain God's approval. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, Galatians 5, 19-21. When we witness these immoral activities in the lives of professed Christians, we can know that they are not bringing forth fruit worthy of repentance. I mentioned a few minutes ago that the Scriptures demand a radical change when one becomes a Christian. That truth becomes very plain when we understand the language Paul uses in Colossians 3. He tells the Colossians to put off the old man and to put on the new. These expressions indicate a complete renovation of one's life, a complete conversion to the cause of Christ. Please notice further the kinds of behavior which are forbidden to Christians. But now also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. Colossians 3:8 and 9. Paul very simply stated that because you have put off the old man, then you ought not to behave like a person of the world anymore. Paul does not dwell, however, on the negative aspects of being a Christian, although these negative considerations are vitally important. Paul further instructed the Colossians, "Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Colossians 3:10. What is involved in putting on this new man? Paul gave several answers. Let us examine these for a short time. First, in Christ Jesus there are no differences with respect to race or education or social status. Paul told the Colossians that they were renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. In that realm where all Christians live and operate, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3:11. These words help us to realize that in Christ, discrimination on the basis of race or color or condition of servitude cannot be sustained. That certainly is a radical change from worldly behavior. That is one fruit that is worthy of repentance. Second, Christians are to put on certain kinds of behavior which harmonize with one's calling as a child of God. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Colossians 3:12-13. How important are these activities in one's life? Please think about them for a moment. For example, as God's children, how important is it that we put on bowels of mercies? That expression means compassion, tender-hearted mercies. In your business dealings with your employees or your employer or your customers, do you see how such an attitude expresses the will of God? A compassionate attitude influences every act of a Christian. Of course, there are many others who are also compassionate, but in many cases they have pragmatic reasons for their expressions of compassion. They are understanding and tender-hearted because it pays, or it is what they enjoy. Christians are compassionate because they have been transformed by the power of the gospel. They are demonstrating the fruits of repentance. Please notice another of the attitudes which Christians are to show to their fellow man. Forgiving one another, Paul said, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Jesus taught the same truth in his great Sermon on the Mount. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive not men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Matthew 6:12-15. Paul makes it very plain that we are to forgive others because Christ has forgiven us. When we believe the gospel, repented of our sins, confessed our faith before men and before God, and were baptized into Christ, our sins were forgiven. Acts 2:38, Mark 16:15-16. How could any human being refuse to forgive his fellow man in view of the forgiveness of sins which we enjoy in Christ Jesus? Could your fellow man ever sin more grievously against you than we have sinned against God Almighty? If God, through Christ, has forgiven us, then we must forgive others. Jesus turns this great truth around, figuratively speaking, and hinges God's forgiveness of us on our forgiveness of others. If you do not forgive others, Jesus taught, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. How awesome such statements are! God forgives our sins when we do His will. But we are not doing His will when we fail or refuse to forgive others. Obviously, there are many areas where this great truth applies, but let me mention just two. In the close, intimate climate of the home, there arise conflicts which tend to alienate those involved. The husband or the wife may be inattentive or forgetful or abrasive. We just cannot live in such close partnerships without occasionally getting on one another's nerves, as we sometimes say. These conflicts are inevitable, but they do not need to do permanent damage to the relationship. We should have the generosity of disposition to confess our wrongs to one another and to forgive one another. I have serious doubts that any attitude could be more helpful in marriage than that of forgiveness. Incidentally, our companions at home can see when we have truly been converted to the Lord. I can remember a poem which was popular several years ago, which expressed the right sentiment. You don't have to tell it. It will show in your face. Another area where forgiveness should be readily given is among our brethren in Christ. Members of all churches have some difficulties and misunderstandings. Churches have been known to have confusion over what preacher to hire, what kind of meeting house to construct, whether or not to have a kitchen in the church building, and so forth. If we have the attitude which Paul discussed in Colossians 3, and which our Lord enforced in the Sermon on the Mount, we are not going to allow personal differences to separate us. When harsh words have been spoken, or we have questioned someone's motives because they differed from ours, then we must ask for forgiveness when we have sinned against our brethren, and we should be as ready to forgive those who have sinned against us. Regardless of the sin which someone has committed against us, we must be ready and willing to forgive. Sometimes a question like this will arise in a Bible class. Suppose someone abused your wife or your child. Would you be willing to forgive? I do not know what I would do under such circumstances, but I know what I ought to do. I ought to forgive because God has forgiven me, and in order that He will continue to forgive me. Could any sin against you or me be greater than the sin of the Jews against the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus looked down from the cross on those who had crucified Him and prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. But are these attitudes and attributes really workable? Will not people take advantage of us if we show compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and forgiveness? Some of the great philosophers argued that these Christian attitudes are signs of weakness. Thrasymachus, an ancient political philosopher, insisted that those who honor moral norms are always disadvantaged. He stressed the need for power ethics, and that would exclude kindness, forgiveness, and humility, unless they contributed to his advantage. Niccolo Machiavelli, an Italian prince, hated Christianity because it denied strong military virtues. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher who was so influential on Adolf Hitler, severely criticized Christianity as the most malignant form of falsehood. It is really poisonous, decadent, weakening. It produces nincompoops, not men. Nietzsche considered energy, virility, self-assertion, self-reliance, and self-determinism as the highest values. By the same token, he thought of humility, meekness, obedience, compassion, and forgiveness as evidences of weakness. My friends, the political naturalism of men like Machiavelli and Nietzsche have plunged nations into war, allowed the tyrants of the world, like Hitler, Mussolini, and Stalin, to abuse and to misuse their subjects. Life on earth would be impossible if we were to adopt the philosophy of these men and of many modern humanists. The gentleness, kindness, and compassion of the lowly Nazarene did more to soften the attitudes of human beings than all the rantings and ravings of men like those I have mentioned. Are these virtues that we have read from the Colossian letter practical? Yes, but we are not recommending them because they are practical, but because they are right, because they show that we are truly following Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 tells us to put on, in addition to all of these qualities we have been studying, the supreme virtue, love. Paul refers to love as the bond of perfectness. humility, forgiveness. And these other virtues are really meaningless unless they are motivated by love. Love for God, love for our fellow man, and love for ourselves. Paul listed three essential elements of a committed Christian life: faith, hope, and love. Then he added, "But the greatest of these is love. It is greater because the others would mean nothing without it." Peace and gratitude are also blessings and responsibilities which belong to one who has been transformed by the gospel. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body, and be you thankful." Colossians 3:15. When the love of God in Christ has permeated a man's heart, he is going to seek peace and pursue it. He knows that material objects are not eternal, however desirable they may be on earth. He is to follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. Romans 14:19. In addition, he continually expresses his gratitude to God for the great blessings which he enjoys. Paul encouraged the ones who were converted to Christ, "Let the word of Christ dwell in their hearts richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord." Colossians 3:16. The truly converted are going to take advantage of every opportunity to learn God's word so that it will dwell in his heart with all wisdom. If every member of the church really understood and believed this great truth, do you think we would have any difficulty in getting every member to attend every service of the church? Wednesday night and Sunday morning Bible classes, gospel sermons, meetings, and vacation Bible schools provide many opportunities to become better students of God's Word. If we really have experienced that radical change called conversion, this will be one fruit of repentance that we will want to show. Those who have put off the world and put on Christ will also desire to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These activities certainly refer to the public worship services of the church. How could we teach and admonish one another unless there were some kind of worship service? My friends, you and I cannot afford to be absent from the worship of the church. We need the spiritual growth, comfort, and encouragement which come from such corporate fellowship. It provides us with an opportunity of showing our gratitude and praises to Almighty God. We are to worship with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Paul's final admonition in this section is to do whatsoever you do, in word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Colossians 3:17. Christians are men and women who give their lives over to the Lord. Jesus raised this question: "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say unto you?" Luke 6:46. Those whose lives have been altered by the gospel must honor and obey their Savior. What He requires at times may seem inappropriate, but sincere followers of Jesus are going to do whatever He says and leave the consequences with the Lord. Every act in religion must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That simply means that we must have the Lord's authority before an act of worship can be acceptable unto Him. Christians are not going to complain about that. They are going to accept the Lord's will in every matter. I have shown from the Scriptures what the expression "the fruits of repentance" means. I appeal to you, if you are a child of God, that you turn your life over to the Lord. Make Him preeminent in your life. Colossians 1:18 and 19. If you are not a Christian, I beg you to think seriously about your life. Believe the gospel with all of your heart. Confess your faith before men and before God. Turn away from evil. Obey the Lord in baptism. When you have taken these steps, your sins are forgiven. You are added to the body of Jesus Christ. You are then ready to devote your life, all of your life, to His service. My friends, we thank you for listening today. If you have any questions or comments, I shall be delighted to entertain them. Thank you, and may our Heavenly Father bless you.